Let us all join together in prayer. Father, we are constantly amazed that thou dost welcome us into thy very presence so freely and so lovingly. We are constantly amazed at thy patience when we are so slow to learn, yet thou dost go on teaching, drawing us closer and closer to thyself and nearer to that which we ought to be. We come here this morning because thou hast watched over us and brought us to this time and place. And we could say with that hymn we've just sung that experience has already decided. We know that thou dost make our wants thy care. Thou hast watched over us with providential love. Thou hast given us everything that we really needed. Thou hast brought us through the difficult and dangerous experiences of our lives. Thou hast cheered us when we were depressed. Thou hast strengthened us when we were weak. Thou hast lifted us up again when we have fallen. And above all, thou hast forgiven us when we sinned against thee and in thy sight. We are only here this morning because of thy grace and because we need more of thee than we already have, because we need to know more about thy truth. And so we ask that again thou wilt mercifully grant unto each one of us that concentration of mind and heart that lives in the heavenly places where already we are in Christ Jesus, that lifts our minds above the petty distractions of our everyday life and fills us with a sense of the noble and the glorious and the majestic and the heavenly and the eternal. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Grant that our souls may be enlarged, that we may magnify thee properly. And now we place before thee this part of thy word, and we ask that thou wilt enable us to overcome the difficulties of understanding words that are not immediately clear to us. We pray that out of these studies this morning thou wilt bring us, every one of us, closer to thee. And this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are going to take 11 chapters this morning, so for obvious reasons I can't read them through at the beginning of our study, and I rely on you to go home and read them privately. I think it's better for you to read them after I've said something about them rather than before. One commentary for preachers and teachers that I looked up this week said with engaging frankness that this is the most difficult passage in the Bible to teach. So if you find it difficult this morning, try not to blame me. It's not an easy section of Isaiah's prophecy, and I'm taking all the 11 chapters, not because I want to hurry through it, but because they're all on much the same theme and give us much the same lesson. So we'll go straight through these chapters in outline, and then I'll ask you to go home and read them. Now, I'm afraid most of this morning must be spent on the two subjects of geography and history. And only in the last few moments of the Bible study will we be able to draw out from these two things the lesson that God has for us this morning. But I thank God that he put his lessons into geography and into history, that he fixed his truth by time and place, so that you can't argue about it. It's there. It's written into history. And our Bible is not a book of philosophy, a book of men's thoughts, as most of the other sacred writings in the world are. It's a book of history and a book of geography. You can check up on the facts. And our faith is built on facts. It gives a solid foundation to it all. Now, I'm going to be very much a teacher this morning and use this cane to point to the blackboard, not for anything else, I hasten to assure you, but so that I can point out over here the background to this study. I don't know if you can see there. You might have to slip into the second row if you can't. This half-moon shape, which I've drawn in green, has the title The Fertile Crescent. because most of the green areas of the Middle East come within that moon-shaped area. And it covers the corridor which links three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And it stretches from the Persian Gulf in a huge circle away down to Egypt on the further side. And that fertile crescent, as it's called, that moon-shaped area, which is green and surrounded by yellow sand and brown mountains, that green half-moon is the world of the Old Testament. And almost everything that happened in the Old Testament happened within that area. And all the nations mentioned are nations that lived within that crescent or just on the edge of it. And this is particularly true of Isaiah chapters 13 to 23. These chapters deal with about 10 nations, all of whom lived in that area. Now notice that the area was decided or conditioned by certain natural features, by rivers and seas. The rivers and the seas between them supplied the moisture needed for growth, turning the desert into a place that would blossom as the rose. Away over in the east, you've got the Persian Gulf with the two gigantic rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, creating what's called the Mesopotamian basin. The word means middle of the river, the middle of the river basin, away over here in the east. Coming round to the other end, you've got the gigantic river Nile, which creates a green gash through the African desert. And Egypt is virtually that green strip. The Nile is the source of all life down in Egypt. Then you have the Mediterranean Sea to the north of it, Red Sea to the south. And then in the middle you have a much smaller river, or not a very impressive river, a little muddy stream almost, the Jordan River right here, running through two very insignificant seas, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And that was the center of the population of God's people. I think you could well understand that the two most powerful empires were at either end of the crescent, centered on the Nile or the Tigris and Euphrates. And in between, tossed around as in a game of shuttlecock and battledore, you have the people of God, Israel and Judah, with their little river and their little sea. And really the whole of the Old Testament history is how one after the other of the extreme ends of this fertile crescent became the power. How the Jews were down in slavery at one end in Egypt and God brought them back. How they were taken as slaves to the other end in Babylon and how God brought them back. They were tossed around from one end to the other. And when any empire like Assyria or Egypt wanted to become the master race of the whole world, they had to conquer the rest of that crescent, and they would march around to meet the other end. And of course they would have to pass through Israel and Judah, right slap in the middle. And so we have two big centers of power at either end, and a lot of smaller powers in the middle. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Syrians, the Phoenicians at Tyre and Sidon, and slap in the middle, Israel and Judah, the people of God. That is the geography of the Old Testament world. And therefore there is a lot of politics in the Old Testament. We must study what is happening to these nations around if we're going to understand the chapters before us. Now, last week we left this political picture, and here we come to the history. Assyria is the growing empire at the moment. And Assyria is getting bigger and bigger and more powerful. And so she is going to press down to conquer Egypt, and then she's controlling the world. So the first country she conquered was Syria. Then pressing down, she conquered Israel. At first she bypassed Judah, conquered the Philistines, and went on for Egypt. But turning back, she came to attack Judah with its capital, Jerusalem. And there the mighty Assyrian army was defeated. Now something else had happened which lies behind these chapters 13 to 23. The mightiest king of Assyria, a man called Sargon, had died. And with Sargon's death, all the little nations he had overrun said to themselves, now is our chance to regain our freedom. Now we could throw off the yoke of the Assyrian bondage. Now we could rebel. They're without a king. They're weak. They haven't got a central figure around whom they can gather. And so there began a whole fever, a spate of alliances between little nations in the middle. And each nation was trotting along to its neighbor and saying, how about making an alliance against Assyria? Now that they've got no king, how about getting together and throwing them back in their place and putting them back where they belong up there? And so all these nations were running round to each other and making alliances or treaties. For example, Israel and Syria had made an alliance. And in chapters 13 to 23, we learn that the Philistines, of all people, came up to Judah and said to King Hezekiah, how about you and us getting together? How about making an alliance? And we'll join up with these people. If all of us could join up together, we'd put Assyria back in their place. And Judah, the people of God, were very much tempted to do this, to have a kind of NATO all on their own, to have a kind of alliance that would put Assyria back up there. And that's the political background. And Isaiah came into that situation and said this, don't ever put your trust in alliances with other people. Put your trust in God. And chapters 13 to 23 say only that. That whole section of Isaiah. You see, Isaiah was in the court at the time. He was brought up in the royal court, and he was very near to the throne of King Hezekiah. And when these embassies came from the other countries to the king and proposed an alliance, Isaiah would say to the king, don't trust them. Don't make an alliance. God will protect you. God will look after you. Don't put your trust in men. And to back up this argument, this is what Isaiah did. He prophesies or predicts the future of every other nation on that map. And says, if you put your trust in any of these nations, you're putting your trust in a people who are going to vanish, who are going to be a broken reed. He mentions Babylon, which was then quite a second-rate nation. But Judah was thinking of allying with Babylon against Assyria. He mentions Syria. He mentions Tyre and Sidon, the commercial empire of the Phoenicians. He mentions Israel. He mentions Moab. He mentions the Philistine Empire. He mentions Edom. He mentions the Arabs. He mentions Egypt. He mentions Ethiopia. He mentions Media, or the Medes, away over here. All these people he mentions one after the other. And he says, if you put your trust in these, they're going to vanish. They're on the way out. And you will come to nothing. Instead of looking around and saying, whom may I trust around me? You should look up and say, there is someone there who will protect me. Now, if I give you an awful lot of history this morning, I hope this one lesson will come through to you. When you're in trouble, when you're in real need, and you are tempted to look around and say, who could help me? Don't forget to look up and say, there's someone up there who can really help me. That's the lesson of these chapters. It's a very simple lesson. But now let's box the compass with Isaiah and look at every single nation that I've written in yellow on that board. The first one mentioned is the kingdom of Babylon. Now, Babylon was a rather small little nation away up here, south of Assyria, with its capital city Babylon on the Euphrates River. And it was completely overshadowed by Assyria at this time. Assyria was controlling Babylon. But when Sargon died, all these other nations said, if we could get Babylon with us, Babylon could attack from this side while we attack from the other. And they had it all worked out. And Judah was wondering, should we make an alliance with Babylon? And Isaiah said, don't. Babylon is finished. If you put your trust in Babylon, you'll come to nothing. But the most unusual thing about Isaiah's prediction here is this, that he assumes that Babylon is going to become greater and more powerful than Assyria, and is going to be the most powerful nation that Israel has ever known. And this was long before it happened, but we know now, a trip to any museum will tell you, we know now that Isaiah was right. And that in fact the real enemy in the future was not to be Assyria, but was to be Babylon. And that was to be the worst enemy they had ever had. And if Assyria attacked Judah and nearly succeeded in taking Jerusalem, Babylon would actually take Jerusalem and take the Jews back as slaves to this place here. And so Isaiah predicts first the rise of Babylon to the top, and said, if you put your trust in Babylon, you'll find yourself on the back of a tiger. He didn't quite say that, I'm just putting that into a colloquial phrase. He said, if you put yourself in Babylon's trust, you'll find that Babylon will come up and up and up until it's the very top, until it's the most powerful nation you've ever seen. And he predicts this rise of Babylon. It came true, of course. And Babylon attacked and ruined Jerusalem, the city of God, and took the Jews away for 70 years into slavery again. The next thing that Isaiah predicts about Babylon is that after it has got right up, it will then collapse utterly and completely disappear. Therefore, to put your trust in Babylon would be wrong for two reasons. First, you'd ride a tiger, and secondly, the tiger is to disappear. Now let's read a few words from the Word of God. Chapter 13, verse 17, predicts the fall of Babylon after it has risen, and does so in remarkable detail. Here there is a graphic picture of the eclipse, the death struggle, and the overthrow of Babylon. Verse 17, behold, I, God, am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men, they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb, that's the children, or those unborn. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the splendor and pride of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or dwelt in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild beasts will lie down there, and its houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and their satyrs will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. You may think that's history, but you can go and check it up if you're rich enough. You go out to Babylon this Sunday morning, and you will find a place where no one lives. You will find ruins inhabited by jackals and hyenas. You'll hear them howling at night. And you will find a place, and there are one or two of you in this congregation who've been, you will find a place where an Arab will refuse to stay after dusk. If you have an Arab guide to show you over the ruins, he will get you out before night falls. He will not stay anywhere near that place. He has so many superstitions about it that he will not even sleep near the ruins of Babylon. God said no Arab will pitch his tent there. And today, 2,800 years after it was said, or 2,700 years after this was said, no Arab will pitch his tent there. Isn't this astonishing? But when God says something, it's going to happen. And he says it in history, and it happens in history, and anybody may check this up to the detail. I remember seeing a color film in that hall there of the hyenas and jackals inhabiting the ruins of Babylon. Do you remember seeing that? In the film, the stones cry out. Babylon went. It rose to the top and it went down to the bottom. And the Medes were those who were called by God to deal with Babylon, as Babylon was called by God to deal with Assyria, as Assyria was called by God to deal with Syria. God is in charge of world history. Now, you may be interested to know how the Medes took Babylon. That city had a wall around it, 45 miles long, if you walked along the top, and 200 feet high. I've seen part of the wall, and so have some of you. Maybe you've seen pictures. 200 feet high and 45 miles long. They said no one can ever take Babylon. And you know what Cyrus, the king of the Medes, did? He dug a canal. Because here was the city with its wall, and right through the city ran the great river, the Euphrates. And he dug a canal round the city, and he diverted the river round the city. And it dried up the water course, and he simply marched his army through the tunnel of the dried up water course into the city of Babylon, and it fell in a night. It's a most dramatic story. But God gave Cyrus the idea, and Babylon fell, and no Arab will pitch his tent anywhere near. Now, the third thing that is said here, oh, by the way, one even more interesting thing is this, that when Alexander the Great from Greece, establishing his empire, marched here, he said, Babylon will be an ideal place for my eastern capital, and he gave orders to rebuild it. And he died within weeks at the age of 30, and Babylon was never built. You see, when God has said a place will not be rebuilt, nobody can rebuild it. And nobody will. And so time and again, they said Babylon cannot fall. But it did in a night. Men said Babylon will be built again, but it hasn't been, and it never will be. You see, God has spoken. And therefore, says Isaiah, don't put your trust in Babylon. It'll rise and fall like every other nation. Put your trust in someone who neither rises nor falls, in God, and he will look after you. Now, in chapter 14, the significance of all this is put on a much broader scale. From Genesis to Revelation, Babylon is a name for godless human civilization that seeks in its own pride and glory to establish itself where God ought to be. And from the very beginning, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, same place, Babylon is Babel. They built a tower to reach to heaven, and they left God out of their thinking, and they said, we will build a place where God is. We'll build a tower. And God came down and he wrecked that scheme. And from that little beginning of man's pride, Babylon has always been the symbol of human pride in human achievement. And Babylon was undoubtedly the greatest empire of the Old Testament days. The Hanging Gardens were one of the seven wonders of the world. And Nebuchadnezzar, strutting among those gardens, said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my might for my glory? Do you notice that he's saying, mine is the kingdom, mine is the power, and mine is the glory? And the next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is a madman, with nails like eagle's talons, eating grass in a field. God will not allow man to be as proud as that. God builds up those who say, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, not mine. Now, right through to the New Testament, the Roman Empire is called Babylon in 1 Peter. And right at the end of history, the Bible pictures a gigantic civilization that is godless. An empire that is built up without God, built up on commerce, built up on political intrigue with the nations of the earth. And that empire is called Babylon, Babylon. And at the end of the Bible, before God's kingdom comes, Babylon is destroyed. It's a symbol for godless human empires. And that's why the king of Babylon is also regarded in the Bible as a symbol for the god of this world, Satan. And the word Babylon throughout the scriptures becomes a symbol for godless empires, and the king of Babylon becomes a symbol for Satan. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 14. Words that are said originally about the king of Babylon. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. That's Babel all over again. Above the stars of God I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And you know, man is now getting so excited, we say we're going to put a man on the moon by 1970. We're going to go out there, we're going to go up into the heavens, we're going to establish human scientific achievement right through the universe. And there's hardly a word of God in it all. And God confounds that kind of pride in our own achievement that doesn't humble itself before the power that put the moon in space and the stars in their courses. This is Babel. This is godless human civilization, proud of its own achievements, determined to place itself anywhere in God's universe, determined to control everything in its own name rather than the name of God. Now this is, of course, Satan. This is Satan's ambition. Satan himself has the ambition of being like the Most High, of setting up a kingdom instead of God's kingdom, a kingdom of darkness instead of the kingdom of light. And therefore these words, which were applied originally by Isaiah to the king of Babylon, have been for Christians a picture of Lucifer, Satan himself. This is exactly what Satan put into the mind of the king of Babylon, because it's in Satan's mind, I will make myself like the Most High. But what happened to the king of Babylon is to happen to Satan. As the king of Babylon was cast down from his place, Satan is to be cast down from his place also. And so Isaiah 14 has become a chapter in which many have seen a picture of Satan reflected in the thinking and the attitude and the pride of the king of Babylon. Well, now, I've taken the first nation, but I've spent a lot of time on that because this is going to come up more and more in later studies. Babylon, it would rise and it would fall. Therefore, Isaiah says to Judah, don't look to Babylon. Don't put your trust in Babylon. Put your trust in God. Now, the second nation he deals with it quite briefly, is the nation of Assyria. He's going to say, why are you worried about Assyria? Because Assyria is going to fall too. The days of any such empire are numbered. And in chapter 14, verses 24 to 27, Isaiah reminds King Hezekiah, Assyria will soon be finished. I'll say no more about that particular prediction, because I want to come back to it at the end. But as certainly as Babylon will be destroyed, so will Assyria. And in fact, God will use Babylon to destroy Assyria. Now the next nation he mentions, he swings right over to the enemies of Israel for many, many years, the Philistines. Goliath came from this empire. The Philistines inhabited the Gaza strip of coast there, down on the coast from about, well, just south of Mount Carmel, down towards Egypt. They were right in the track of the Fertile Crescent. The main road round the crescent ran right through the Philistine territory. And they had always been enemies of Israel and Judah. But now we have the astonishing thing that an embassy, representatives of Philistia, came up to King Hezekiah and said, look, let's be friends. I know we've had our quarrels in the past. I know you killed Goliath with your David. But look, we've got a much bigger enemy now. We've got Assyria, and their king's dead. Now is our chance to get rid of them. So how about it? You and I, let's get together. And so the embassy came to Judah, to King Hezekiah, and said, let's make an alliance. Do you know, it's strange how political history is simply a history of enemies making pacts together against some new enemy. You study the history of Europe in the last 50 years, and you'll find it's nothing but this. We make pacts with the Russians 30 years ago. Now we make pacts against the Russians. So it goes on. It's just one game of changing partners. And then there's a big holocaust and somebody shouts all change, as in the game of stations, and you're all lined up differently. You study any atlas. Study the treaties and the pacts that men have made with one another. They're always switching and changing. Now the Philistines came to Judah and said, how about it? Let's make an alliance to stand with one another against Assyria. And Isaiah said to King Hezekiah, the Philistines are finished, you know. Their doom is as certain as Babylon's, as Assyria. And you know what their reply to the embassy was? Look at the last verse of chapter 14. And you find this. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? That is, the messengers who'd come from the Philistines. What will one answer? Here is the answer you must give them. The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. In other words, we're going to trust the Lord. We're not going to trust you. He now turns his attention from the Philistines to a nation the other side of Judah that was making an approach at the same time. What a lot of coming and going there was. They were all getting excited about the death of the king of Assyria and thinking, if we could get together, if we can just line up with each other, we shall be able to win this battle. I hope you're beginning to see some relevance to the modern situation. May I apply this now in a very practical way? The way some people talk, they talk as if all of us got together, and if all the denominations trusted each other, and if we put together the Methodists and the Baptists and the Anglicans and the Romans and everybody else, we could win the battle. My reply is, we trust in Jehovah. We dare not trust in each other. We trust in God. And it's ultimately a trust in God rather than building up ecclesiastical power blocks that is going to defend Zion. It is God who is our refuge and our strength. Now that doesn't mean I'm against unity. I believe in unity among God's true people. But as long as together they are not trusting in each other, but trusting in God and not making alliances and not seeking to be established in human strength. The people of God were approached by the Philistines on the one hand and the Moabites on the other. What had Isaiah to say about Moab? Well, he said about them, sudden catastrophe will come upon them in a night. And it came. And you can read the history books, such as they are of Moab. You'll have to read stones and their inscriptions to get it. But it came. Now, Isaiah, at this point, look at verse 5 of chapter 15, which is about Moab. Isaiah found himself weeping and crying for Moab. Even though he had to pronounce doom on the nations, Isaiah was one who felt it deeply. And he wept, as Jesus wept over Jerusalem when he said that they were to be lost. How often would I have gathered thee? And Isaiah was not a hard prophet who took a gleeful delight in pronouncing the doom on other people. That's a libel on the Old Testament. No prophet of God took a delight in this kind of prediction. They wept for those whom they had to condemn. And that's the right attitude. But nevertheless, he said, Moab will be finished in a night. And he wept over them. I'll come back to Moab at the end because I want to draw out a greater lesson from them. Now we turn further north. In chapter 17, our thought goes north to Syria with its capital Damascus. And an oracle or a burden or a prediction about Syria is now made. But this prediction, interestingly enough, in chapter 17, includes Israel, because by this time Israel and Syria were so closely tied together in their own treaty that you could virtually treat them as one. And Syria and Israel are treated together. And the prediction is quite simple, that only a tiny fragment of each will be left. Again it came true. Under Tiglath-Pileser the Assyrian conqueror, Syria and Israel were only left a tiny remnant each. Only a little remained of these two nations. Now it's interesting why God allowed this to happen. Look at verses 7 to 10 of chapter 17. It says that when there are only a few of the Syrians and the Israelites left, this is what will happen. In that day, men will regard their Maker, and their eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. They will not have regard for the altars, the work of their hands, and they will not look to what their own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. And then in verse 10, the reason for their downfall is given. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered that rock, the rock of your refuge. Notice this, the Syrians who were pagan had forgotten their Maker. The Israelites had forgotten the Holy One. That's the difference that God's judgment is for a pagan nation and his own people. The pagan nation had forgotten their Maker. The Israelites had forgotten the Holy One of Israel. And only after there were just a few left would they remember. Do you know that applies to most people? When they're in real trouble, they remember their God. As the nation of Britain did during the World War II, oh, how we remembered God when we were in real trouble, and how we packed our churches for national days of prayer. We'd not given God a thought during the 1930s. The 1940s came and we were packing the churches. We remember God when we're in a jam, and we forget God when things are going all right. We put our trust in others. And so at this present time, when to my mind this nation needs to turn to God more than it ever did, we are thinking about the common market for our economic salvation. We're thinking about this alliance and that alliance and this treaty and that treaty. We're negotiating with men. But if ever our nation needed to go back to God and pray that he would have mercy on us as a nation, we need to now. But we're not. Things are going reasonably well. So we forget our Maker. When the trouble comes, Syria will remember her Maker, and Israel will remember the Holy One of Israel. It takes a war, it takes an invasion, it takes a disaster, it takes a tragedy to remind some people of their Maker and to bring back God's people to the Holy One of Israel. That's the prediction about Syria, and it all came true. Now far to the south, Isaiah roams in his thinking and in his preaching. What a big man he was. What a big view of God he had. He didn't just think of God as wrapped up in his little church or even his nation. He thought of God as the God of history, the God of nations, the God of the whole world. The God, in a sense, who's as it were sitting at a chessboard. And each chessman is a nation, and God moves them as he wills. That's the picture of God in Isaiah. Have you not known, have you not heard, that the nations are just a drop in the bucket, as dust on the scales to God? He can just move a nation around the chessboard, and he moved the nations around the Fertile Crescent. And now Isaiah's thought goes right down to the southwest, to Ethiopia. Not modern Ethiopia. Modern Ethiopia is away up in the highlands, the plateau further south. But ancient Ethiopia was what we now know as the Sudan, or what we did know as the Sudan. And the people tall and smooth, mentioned in chapter 18, the people tall and smooth are not the modern Ethiopians, but certain tribes which you can still find up the Nile. They are very tall, very thin, very lithe, and very black. So black that they almost shine with a purple shine in the sun. And their skin is as smooth as velvet. These are the descendants of the Ethiopians of the Bible. And they're still there, some of them, as very small tribes up the Nile. And some of you may have seen pictures of them. Now, they were a very powerful nation in Isaiah's day. And when he said this, Ethiopia was ruling Egypt. Ethiopia had brought Egypt under her control. And that's why chapter 18 begins, "Ah, land of whirring wings." By the way, if you've ever seen the flies of the Nile, you'll know what that means. "Which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by the Nile in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Ethiopia. What was said about Ethiopia? Quite simply, that one day they would bring a gift to God in the temple of Jerusalem and acknowledge that he was the God of all the nations. I don't know if that did happen or if it is yet to happen. I just don't know. The people are still there, so it could be in the future. I have no historical record of this happening. But the prediction is that Ethiopia, that ruled the surrounding nations, would one day come under God and would bring a gift to Jerusalem. More than that is not said. But now chapters 19 and 20 move up the Nile, or down the Nile, to Egypt. What is said about Egypt? A great deal more. Verse 1 of chapter 19 says that their morale would collapse. Verse 2 says that Egypt would have civil war with Egyptians fighting Egyptians. Verse 3, that there would be a great growth in superstition and consulting idols and sorcerers and mediums and wizards. And verse 4, that the Egyptians would become slaves. Again, I simply have to tell you this morning that every word of this came true. But then chapter 19 goes on to say this, that five cities in Egypt would speak Hebrew, and there would be a temple to Jehovah in the middle of the land, and that one of those five cities would be the city of the sun. This is in verse 18 of chapter 19. And the city of the sun was called Heliopolis. Heli's son, Polis city. Heliopolis. Now the interesting thing is this to me. 150 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea here. 150 years before, there were five cities in Egypt that had more Jews than Egyptians, and where Hebrew was the official language of the city. One of them was Alexandria, where the Old Testament was first translated into Greek. And one of those five cities was Heliopolis, the city of the sun. Now bear in mind that between verse 18 of chapter 19 of Isaiah and the events which fulfilled them to the letter, there was a period of at least 550 years. How can a man, 5.5 centuries before a thing happens, tell you in detail what will happen? How can a man say there will be in an Egyptian country five Jewish cities, including Heliopolis? How can he say this? He can only say it because God has shown it to him, because God knows the end from the beginning, and God is in charge of history. And Isaiah predicted this, and it came true. And a temple was erected to Jehovah in the land of Egypt. Now there is an amazing prediction towards the end of chapter 19, which apparently has not yet come true. And the prediction is this, that one day the fertile crescent as a whole will all be God's land. That there will be a motorway from Assyria through Judah to Egypt. One great highway from Assyria to Egypt. And that Assyria, Judah, and Egypt, the three areas, will all be God's. Now that prediction comes out in verse 24 and 25. Let's read from verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. That's a thing that's never happened in history. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. And this fertile crescent is the middle of the earth. Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my heritage. The first time that God ever says of Egypt and Assyria, my, together with his own people Israel. Now when and how God is going to do that, I just don't know. But I look forward to the day when that whole fertile crescent, the link between the continents, the center of the world, the corridor, the highway of the world, and how Russia would like that highway to get through to Africa. She's been trying hard to get it. Here we have a picture of this whole world as God's world. My people up here, my people here, my people here, and a highway, free communication between, because there will be no fear of each other, no wars. That's the picture. And I look forward to the day when God will do it. If it seems incredible, then it's no more incredible than the other predictions which came true to the letter. If you had told the Israelites in those days that Babylon would fall, they wouldn't have believed it. And if I tell you this morning that that will one day all be God's people, you find it difficult to believe. It's so much easier to believe the past than the future. So much easier to believe something that has happened than something that will, but it's all the word of God. And what will happen is as certain as what has happened to God. Now we turn briefly to Edom. Where are we? Edom down in the south, in the valley of the Arabah below the Dead Sea. Descendants of Esau. Capital city, Dumah, or silence. And Isaiah doesn't know what's going to happen to Edom. He's uncertain. And he says, set a watchman, or asks. I'm sorry, am I missing? I've missed one out. I'll have just to go back. I'm sorry, I thought I had. Chapter 21 talks again at first about Babylon, just as a reminder to the Israelites not to put their trust in Babylon. And in that passage, there occurs the phrase, go set a watchman to report from the watchtower when Babylon falls, when he sees the refugees streaming out. And finally, the watchman replies, fallen, fallen is Babylon. The words that are taken up to the letter in the book of Revelation. But now, on to verses 11 to 12 in chapter 21. Edom with its capital Dumah, or silence. And here we have the watchman on the watchtower again. By the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses get the word watchtower from this chapter, though I don't think use it in just the scriptural way. But Isaiah asks the watchman about Edom and says, watchman, what of the night? And the watchman says, I can't tell whether dawn is coming or more night. I can't tell if we're near the light or the darkness. Come back and ask me. So Isaiah has to say to King Hezekiah, I can't tell you at the moment what's going to happen to Edom. The watchman gives me an uncertain message. Whether they're going to be plunged into darkness or brought into light, I don't know. So Edom is uncertain. But don't make an alliance with Edom, because its future is quite uncertain. Then he comes from Edom to Arabia, the Arabs down here, the wandering Bedouins, the Arab traders with their camels, the traveling merchants. And here he says this, God has said this about the Arabs, that at night they will have to hide in the thicket for safety, and when they hide in the thicket they will find refugees from all these nations coming through and hiding in the thickets too. So there's no point in trusting the Arabs. They will be hiding. They will be afraid too. Then he comes back to Jerusalem, and he speaks of Jerusalem. And he says, in all this uncertainty, the people of Jerusalem are having the wrong reaction. They are saying, chapter 22, verse 13, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If all these nations are going to collapse, what is the right reaction? If all things are uncertain and going to vanish, what should we do? And they were saying, well, let's have a good time. If Syria's going, if Israel's going, if the Philistines are going, if Edom's going, if Egypt's going, if Ethiopia's going, if Assyria's going, if Babylon is going, what is there left but to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's have a good time while we may. Now, if you want the secret of the philosophy of the young people of today, you've got it here. In a world that is so uncertain, in a world in which nations are rushing around forming treaties with one another to try and stay the disaster that looms before us, it's not a coincidence and it's not a surprise that young people are saying, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. A sixth form in a grammar school in Surrey, the majority of them were of the conviction that they wouldn't live to see the age of 40, that the nations would not succeed in living together with the bomb, and therefore they were going to have a good time now. They weren't even interested in a career that would lead to a good time later. They wanted a career that would enable them to have a good time now. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Isaiah says to Hezekiah, your people in Jerusalem have the wrong reaction to all this. They're celebrating when they should be repenting. They should be turning to God and trusting in Him and quietly waiting for Him to get them out of trouble instead of saying, let's have a good time. And as for the foreign secretary, who was a man called Shebnar, who was negotiating all these treaties, do you know what he was doing? He was getting a wonderful tomb built for himself so that when he did die, he would be remembered forevermore. And Isaiah came marching into the court one day and said to Shebnar, the foreign secretary, the man who wouldn't look up but only looked around and then looked down and built a fine tomb for himself and said, at least I'll die in comfort and style. Shebnar, God will throw you out of this place as if he were throwing a ball as hard as he could. He says, you're just a ball to God and he's going to throw you away. You'll never be in that tomb that you're building. The people celebrated. The foreign secretary built his tomb. What a picture. And God said, all of this is wrong. And God said, I'm going to give you a foreign secretary, a new one called Eliakim. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Verse 22 of chapter 22. A foreign secretary who would follow God. A foreign secretary who wouldn't give way. He'd shut the door to these alliances and none would open. And those words are applied to the Lord Jesus in the last book in the Bible. Finally, he looks at Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenician nation that had sent sailors all over the world, sailors who were the first to learn how to navigate by the stars, sailors who came to Cornwall for tin, sailors who went to India for spices, a commercial empire with all the money. If you asked which was the richest nation in that fertile crescent, Tyre was, and they believed that in money lies your security. And Judah was tempted to make a treaty with Tyre because they had the money, they were the rich people. I suppose America is the richest nation in the world at the moment, and there are those who are entering into treaties with America because they've got the money, they can help. They've got the money to help us out of our troubles. That's what was happening with Tyre. And God said about Tyre that sailors coming back to their hometown will stop off at Cyprus, and there they will be told Tyre is no more. And for 70 years, Tyre will be absolutely desolate. Do you know that happened too? In the center of the greatest navy and the greatest commerce, the Fertile Crescent, was absolutely deserted for 70 years. What does all this mean? May I just read two verses to conclude? Back in chapter 13, this is what it says. Sorry, chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And the key word of these chapters is the word purpose. It comes in again and again and again. When God has purposed something, it will happen. Why does he purpose it? The other key word is to be found in chapter 23, verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pride of all glory and to dishonor all the honored of the earth. May I finish by saying that the twofold lesson from this very difficult passage is this. What was wrong with all these nations that God purposed to bring them down? The answer is they were all too proud. And when God meets the pride of men, he humbles that pride. And when God meets the humble, he exalts. So Isaiah's message was to Judah, be humble and trust in God, and God will exalt you. These nations are all proud, and God has purposed to bring them down. The simple fact is that of every nation in that fertile crescent on that board, there is only one that is still on the map over 2,000 years later, and it's the people of God. Every other nation has gone. Some of the names have reappeared, but it's not the same people. The Assyrians have gone, the Egyptians have gone, all the others have gone. And Israel alone is there, because they're God's people. And God exalts the humbled, and he humbles the proud.